If you don't have a Bible and you don't want to fiddle around in your Bible, I'm going to read these passages to you anyway. And if you just want to look up one passage, you could look up Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. But if you're trying to get all three there, it's Exodus 40, 2 Chronicles 5, and Ephesians chapter 3. I want us to think about prayer this morning. We've been thinking about the pillars of our ministry. What makes up the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church? And we're coming to this great pillar of our ministry, prayer. We've already thought about the importance of discipling the nations and of preaching the Word and sharing the Word with one another in community and also of sharing our wealth with one another and worshiping God truly. And now we want to think about prayer. And thinking about prayer can be painful. This prayer is a pillar of our ministry that the Christian heart it longs for the most and also neglects the most at the same time. So hopefully you found your way to Exodus chapter 40 and 2 Chronicles 5 and Ephesians chapter 3. The first passage we're going to read tells us the story of the day that God had Moses set up a place for Israel to worship, set up a tabernacle, where God would live and dwell in the midst of His people. I'm going to read the whole chapter. You're not going to catch all the details. But notice that, first of all, the first part of the chapter, God is telling Moses what to do. Last part of the chapter, Moses is doing what God told him to do. And then God's glory falls and fills that place where His presence dwells. Exodus chapter 40. Verse 1. On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps, and you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it, and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water. And put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did. According to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases, set up its frames, and put in its poles, and raised up its pillars. So he's setting up a tent. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. Watch this. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This was God's glory among His people. Now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. God basically moves from a tent to a more permanent house. He goes from a tabernacle, which was movable and transportable, kind of like an RV, and he moves towards something more permanent, something permanently stationed in Jerusalem that he calls the temple. Basically the same layout in many ways, but more permanent. And we're going to pick it up at the end once Solomon's got everything set up and the priests are just getting out of the temple, just pulling out of what they've set up. And when the priests, verse 11, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11, and when the priests came out of the holy place, everything is set in place, and they're getting out of the most holy place and the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altars with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. So they're singing about the love of God. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. See a pattern? God's temple gets set up and His glory fills it. It fills it inexpressibly. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. Paul prays. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Is the one, I think, one of the passages, at least, that I think I've preached on more at this church than any other. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I want what this passage talks about. I desire the fullness that this passage speaks about. It's a prayer. The passage we've read in Ephesians 3:14 to 21 is a prayer, and it's a prayer Paul prayed, the Apostle Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus is what we would now call a multicultural church, or a multinational church or a multi-ethnic church. It was a church with Jewish people and Gentile people. And Gentile people just basically meant everybody else. It was a church where there wasn't divisions between blacks and whites, but there rather was all of these people in the same church. And so Paul, who I should maybe mention was a multicultural man himself, who was a Jewish man with Roman citizenship, Paul is praying for this multicultural church. And he's praying a prayer that basically asks that God would flood this multi-ethnic people with unbelievable power for living. And then he prays that he would flood this multicultural people with incomprehensible understanding and experience of his love, and that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, even though I've preached on these verses at least three times that I can think of, I think that until this week, I had never fully understood them in context. Now, thankfully, I think the way I'd understood them didn't do damage to the context. But I'm persuaded, I think, that I'd never fully understood the context of what these verses were talking about. Now, some of you are visiting with us this morning. Many of you are visiting with us. Many of you are just looking into Jesus, trying to see if there's anything worth checking out in the church or in the Bible or in Jesus. And one of the things we just want you to know is that one of our commitments to you in the church is to just teach the Word of God in context. That's just something we strive for, to try to explain every passage of Scripture as it sits in the Bible. And the reason for this is because if you twist a verse out of its context, you wind up with people getting into twisted lives and the problems in their lives. And really, it's very easy to take a Scripture out of context. And I want to give you a few examples and then even show you why that can be deadly. One example would be a church website I saw. I was pointed to a church website recently. And on the church website, underneath the church banner, it said, "If thou shall worship me, all shall be thine." Now, that sounds good for a church website. They're biblical words. They're words from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 7. "Worship God and everything will be yours." That is what the Bible says. In context, it's Satan who's saying them, though. And whoever picked the church's logo had grabbed the verse a little too quickly and hadn't noticed that those words weren't in red in the Bible. But it was Satan who's speaking. Now, thankfully, this church has changed the website and gotten rid of this. But it really shows you how easy it is to take a verse out of context. Or maybe you've been to a church nursery where as you're dropping your child off, you look up and on the wall it says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Oh, I'm sorry. That's 1 Corinthians 15:51. Out of context. And those are pretty silly examples, but one of the most tragic examples actually happened, if memory serves, on September 14th, 2001. And one of the grossest misuses of Scripture in our day and age was done by President George W. Bush as he handled the Scriptures just 3 days after the hijackings of September 11th, where he spoke to the entire nation and in an attempt to offer them comfort in a national service said, "I am sure that neither rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God." End of verse. He told all Americans they were inseparably safe in the love of God, and he left off the last five words of the verse, which are, "Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And without Christ Jesus your Lord, nothing can attach you to the love of God. Nothing can bring you in contact with it. You are separated from the love of God outside of Christ. There is no universal comfort, and no politician has the right to offer that comfort, no matter what office he holds. Because the Scripture must be handled in context, and it's incalculable the possible damage done in those words, isn't it? Incalculable the number of morally self-righteous Americans able to put themselves to bed safely at night because nothing is going to separate them from the love of God. But it is in Christ Jesus alone or not at all. Another example of the Bible being used out of context in our day is Matthew 7:1. I think it's one author says that, I'm going to quote him a lot today, but D.A. Carson says that I think it's him who says this verse may be replacing John 3:16 as the most famous verse in America. And Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 says, "Judge not that you be not judged. Judge not lest you be judged." And this verse is used by thousands of people when they see their friend cheat on their wife. "Oh, judge not lest you be judged." When they see something perverted on TV, "Well, I don't like it, but who am I to judge?" And Jesus says, whoa, Jesus said it, you know, "Judge not lest you be judged." But this is not at all the meaning of the verse. Matthew 7:1, which says, "Judge not lest you be judged," wasn't meant to make Christians completely unable to call a spade a spade. It wasn't meant so that when Christians turn on their TVs and see a man kidnap and accost and maybe desire to molest young Amish girls in a schoolhouse, it's not meant to make them say, "Well, Jesus says don't judge." That's ridiculous. This verse wasn't made to make fools. If you read the verse in context, it's condemning hypocritical judgment. It's condemning the kind of judgment that can watch someone do something vile like that and go, "How could they? I never would." But it's meant to make a person say, "But for the grace of God, I'd do exactly that. Or something equally terrible. But I won't judge that person until I first judge myself. And then I will judge them and say that it's wrong." It's dead wrong, right? How deadly is it for a culture to not be able to judge anything wrong? Hitler? I don't know. I mean, that's just his German preference. It's ridiculous. So taking verses out of context has massive implications. And one of my desires for us as a church is just that we be a church and that you, as you're exploring Christianity, you be able to be at a church where we're trying to just lay the Bible out in context. This is not just an academic lecture before the sermon. This is basically like, look, what we're talking about here is about life and death. It's about heaven and hell. And so you don't just twist these things around. You do, as one person has put it, you handle the Scripture like lives depended on it, because they do. Let me just give a few suggestions before I move into our text. If you want to know how to understand the Bible in context, can I encourage you to maybe consider going to the First Peter Sunday School class, Sunday mornings at 9:30. And in that class, all we do is just go through the Scriptures verse by verse, carefully, just asking, what does this say? And last week we looked at the verses before this, and next week we're going to look at the verses after this, and we're just trying to get the context of what these verses say. And so that might be a real help to you. Another is that the Gospel Basics class is going to be doing a Bible overview class. They're going to be doing a class where they just sort of get the big picture of the Bible. This is one of the best things you can do for yourself, is get the big picture of the Bible. The Bible is all about God making a world and then people rebelling and sinning against God so that it messes the whole world up. And then Jesus coming to die to save them from those sins, to pay the penalty for their rebellion, and God making the whole world right again. That's what the Bible is all about. Well, if you know that story, that's the big picture, that's the context of the whole Bible, if someone comes along and says, "I've found that most of the Bible is about how I can get rich quick through prayer," it's just not going to wash. No, wrong story. You missed the context of the whole Bible. And so I encourage you to talk to either Vince Carter or Jason Cashel. Maybe you could stand up for 1 second, Jason. Jason is going to be teaching with Vince a Bible overview in the Sunday school hour. And that'll help you just get the whole story of the Bible. And then just on a basic level, maybe instead of just reading verses, try to read whole paragraphs and whole chapters of the Bible when you sit down to read. That just helps you put it all together and make sure that you're not just taking something out of context and twisting it around. Okay. Why am I going on and on about context? Well, because I didn't understand the verses I'm about to preach on in context. I did understand them in the context where they fit in Ephesians, but I didn't understand them as they fit into the whole Bible. And I want to show you this morning these verses, this prayer, in the context of Ephesians and the context of the whole Bible, because I think the beauty of it, I hope, will move many of us to prayer. More devotion to prayer. Okay. The first three words of this verse we're in, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. If that rabbit trail didn't lose you, now come back and we're in Ephesians 3, verse 14. And the first three words, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. For this reason, those first three words make you ask, what's the context? Because you can't really understand why Paul's praying unless you understand what the reason is. What moved him to pray? What was it that motivated him to pray? And I don't know about you, but it takes a lot to get me to pray. My knees aren't nimble like Paul's, bowing his knee before the Father. He had a reason. Something moved him to pray. What was it? Well, it could be. It could be just right before that in chapter 3, verse 13. It could be his suffering. See verse 13? So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul's in prison. He's suffering, and that may be why he's praying. Maybe because he's suffering. Maybe because he doesn't want the Ephesians to get discouraged that he's suffering. Maybe that's why he bows his knees. But I don't think it is. And I don't think it is because Paul is a very, very normal kind of a guy, and he drifts when he prays. This is what one preacher pointed out, but I want to show you, I don't know if anyone here ever drifts when they pray. The rest of you are lying. No, I'm just kidding. Paul drifts when he prays. He drifts off topic. He goes off on a tangent. Now notice the first three words here. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Well, back up to chapter 3, verse 1. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this reason, exact same words, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then you'll see in your Bibles, many of you, there's a long dash. That's the translator's way of saying, Paul's going on a rabbit trail now. Because what happened was that he mentions that he's in prison, and then he goes, oh, I'm in prison, that's going to discourage them. And then he goes on a multiple verse rabbit trail telling them why he's in prison and why it's okay and why they shouldn't be discouraged. Then he gets back to his prayer in verse 14 and says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Everyone with me? So if we're going to find out what the reason is, we need to go before chapter 3. Now what's he talking about there? I'm going to read you a few verses, but what he's talking about there, he's just talking about how Jesus Christ died on the cross to make it so that people from all different nations could be reconciled to Him. People who were near, like the Jews, came close when they found out Jesus died on the cross. And people who are far away, like the Gentiles, that's everybody else, Greeks, blacks, whites, everybody else, they came near through the blood of Jesus Christ. And now he says that something is happening to these blacks and whites and Jews and Greeks. He says that, so he's talking about Jews and Greeks in the context. We'll stick with the context. He says something's happening to them, this people. And he says it in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 2. He talks about how they're being built up, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also, you Gentiles, I think he's saying, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What he's just said is that people from all over the world, people, not stones, not tents, not lampstands, but people are being built into a temple for God. And not just one race of people, but all kinds of different people are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason I pray. For this reason I pray. And let me just show you how this works in the context. For this reason I bow my knees, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Because everybody from all the different families of the world are being gathered into one temple, for this reason, I pray. And what does he pray? He prays that they'd have strength, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Why? So God can dwell there. so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, he starts praying for something awesome and incomprehensible to happen in the soul. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What's the context of the whole Bible? What's happening in the whole Bible? God wants to dwell with His people. And what do we read? What do we read in Exodus 40? We read that when God sets up a place to dwell with His people, what happens? What happens when He sets up a dwelling place for God to be? He fills it, right? He just bursts the seams of it with His presence, right? And then we got to 2 Chronicles. And what happened when God set up a permanent temple for His people? He filled it with His glory, just burst the seams of it with His glory, didn't He? So that the priests had to stand back. What do you think Paul has in his mind when he says, you, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, you've been saved by Christ, you're being built into a temple, and for this reason I pray that you would be flooded with the love of God and that you'd be filled with all the fullness of God. What do you think he's praying for us? Is the context glorious? Paul is saying that God is making a people with black people and Chinese people and Korean people and Indian people and Romanian people and Ukrainian people and with rich people and with poor people and with men and women. He's making them living stones in a real temple, and he's not going to bother himself with tents anymore. That's not where he's going to dwell. And he's not sticking around just in downtown Jerusalem anymore. Now, he's going to dwell in a people. A multi-ethnic, multinational, multicultural people is the place where his fullness is going to dwell. What Moses had to stand back from, what the priests had to walk away from, is to be the air we breathe. It is to be where we live. Brothers and sisters, the context of this verse is the entire Bible. Where God wants to dwell with His people, and now He's saying He wants to dwell in the church. And He wants the church to have breathtaking, experiential knowledge of His glory in their midst. Now we got the verse in context. This is better than a light at the end of the tunnel when you get a heart attack at the hospital. This is better than taking a nice long walk up into the mountains and getting close to God. Overhearing a guy when I was getting my hair cut the other day, he said, you know, I've got my sanity again. He was just out in the fields hunting. That just did it for him. It's not enough. Not enough. You were meant for greater glory than wind and trees and deers. You were meant to house the glory of God. Your soul was meant to house the glory of God. Anything less, and you're living on something lame and terrible and empty and hollow. And anything less, and you'll actually wind up with racial division in the world, right? What are white people full of? Themselves. And what are black people tempted to be full of? Themselves. What are Chinese people tempted to be full of? Themselves. It's only until God gathers a group that's actually full of something completely different than themselves that they actually can come together. And they can start getting excited about something that's not their ethnicity, not their background. Now, there's wonderful things in all of our backgrounds. But not ultimate things. Not glory like God's glory. That's the center of any kind of racial reconciliation, any kind of racial harmony, is that the people have to be gathered around to house God's glory, not their own. Okay. We've got the verse in context. And I'm assuming that many of you are like, that's good. That sounds good. It's glorious. It's good. I like that. I want that. I don't fully understand it, but that's good. And some of you might be saying, well, I don't feel like that's ever happened to me. That doesn't feel like my life. And you know why? Well, it's so good. This is not a statement of what's happened. This is a prayer that it would happen. So if you're frustrated that this hasn't fully happened in your life, don't be frustrated. Pray. This is not a condemnation. Hey, you're not as full of the glory of God as you should have been. You were meant to be full of the glory of God, multi-ethnic, full of the glory of God. Why isn't it happening? No. That's not how Pastor Paul handles this. It's a prayer. It's a request that this would happen. So the fact that this isn't happening yet is no indication that we should not pray. Is no indication that we should be discouraged. It is an indication that we should pray and seek God that He would let His glory fall, and that as His glory falls, people from all tribes and tongues and nations would even be drawn into it more and more and built up to a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Some of you might be saying, well, we'll go on from there. What I want to do now is look at the two central prayer requests in this passage. Two central prayer requests in this passage. This debate on how many prayer requests are in this passage, James Montgomery Boyce, one of my favorite preachers, says there's 6 prayer requests. John Stott says there's 4. R. Kent Hughes sees 3. D.A. Carson sees 2. And just another point of biblical interpretation, when in doubt, follow D.A. Carson. No, I'm just kidding. He's an excellent New Testament scholar. But I am going to follow him. I think there may be 2 central prayer requests here. But if you want to divide it up differently, that's fine. The first is a prayer for strength in our souls so Christ will settle down in our hearts. The first prayer request is a prayer for strength in our souls so Christ will settle down in our hearts. Remember how Moses arranged the temple just the way God wanted it before God really settled down and filled it with glory? Remember how He set everything in order and then God fell? God said, do it. Moses did it. The glory fell. I think that's basically what's happening in this first prayer request. Paul prays in verse 16 that according to the riches of God's glory, He, that's God, may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So he's praying that the Spirit would do something on the inside of you, down in the deeps. And why does he want that to be done? So that, why does he want your spirit to be strengthened, your inner person to be strengthened? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Our inner man, our character, our soul needs to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit before Jesus really dwells and settles down in our hearts. Our inner man needs to be set in order so that Christ will settle down in our hearts. Now let me be very clear. I am not saying that you need to get your life perfect before Jesus will be in you. That's not what I'm saying. Every Christian is indwelt with the Spirit of Christ. But we're not just talking about being indwelt with the Spirit of Christ. We're talking about Christ settling down, getting comfortable in your inner being. And for that to happen, transformation needs to happen on the inside. Your inner man needs to be transformed by the power of the Spirit. Now let me make this very clear. James Montgomery Boyce has pointed out that Paul chose a particular word here for dwell in your heart through faith. He chose the word katekeo. Okay? And he didn't choose the word parakeo. So if you're intimidated by Greek, that's probably like the first time I've done this in like 2 years, so we can get over it. And if you're not, I'll try to make it simple. The two words, parakeo and katekeo, they can both be translated dwell. But they have different meaning. The one that he didn't use, parakeo, It means to kind of settle down the way you'd settle down in a motel. The way you'd settle down at some place you're just staying as a stranger. Like the way you'd settle down at a bed and breakfast for a night. The word katakeo, it means the way you'd settle down somewhere where you're going to live permanently. Where you're getting comfortable. So I called Dave Shuey and asked him if I could use his life as an illustration of this yesterday. Because as many of you know, one of our pastors has just moved into the neighborhood. And they had God in his good pleasure ordained things so that they were able to move out of their house a full 3 weeks before they had another place to go. That's always a good deal. So they left their one home where they were settled down. And for the last 3 weeks, they've been kind of settling down, kind of dwelling in places like the Legacy Center and the Welch's home and different places. And then on Thursday, they finally got to move into where they're going to settle down. Where they're going to hang their pictures on the walls. And where they're going to decorate the house the way they want it. That's what Christ wants to do in the heart. He doesn't want to stay in your heart like, you know, you come to worship services, have an experience of Christ. It's like staying in a motel. Then you check out and you're done dwelling with Him. No, He wants to settle down deep and abidingly, long term, in your inner being. D.A. Carson states it and illustrates it this way. Paul's hope is that Christ will truly take up residence in the hearts of believers as they trust Him, so as to make their hearts His home. The picture becomes clearer if we think of an analogy. Picture a couple carefully marshaling enough resources to put together a down payment. They buy their house, recognizing full well that it needs a fair bit of work. They can't stand the black and silver wallpaper in the master bedroom. There are mounds of trash in the basement. The kitchen was designed for the convenience of the plumber, not the cook. The roof leaks in a couple of places, and the insulation barely meets minimum standards. The electrical box is too small. The lighting in the bathroom is poor. The heat exchanger in the furnace is corroded. But still, it is this young couple's first home, and they are grateful. The months slip past, then the years. The black and silver wallpaper has been replaced with tasteful pastel patterns. This illustration is a little dated. But the couple has remodeled the kitchen, unless you like pastel. The couple has remodeled the kitchen, doing much of the work themselves. The roof no longer leaks, and the furnace has been replaced with a more powerful unit that also includes a central air conditioner. Better yet, as the family grows, the couple completes a couple of extra rooms. In the basement, it adds a small wing to serve as a study and sewing room. The grounds are neatly trimmed and boast a dazzling rock garden. 25 years after the purchase, the husband one day remarks to his wife, "You know, I really like it here. This place suits us. Everywhere we look, we see the results of our own labor. This house has been shaped to our needs and tastes, and I really feel comfortable." That's what Christ wants to do in your heart. When He moves in, we've had some doozies when people have moved into the neighborhood around here. I mean, cockroaches, I mean, infestation, I mean, bad everything. Many of you know that Vince and Courtney Carter have moved in the neighborhood and their house had to be completely undone before they could begin to put it back together. And that's our lives. There's junk in the basement. There's junk in the closet. There's junk in the bedroom. There's junk on the TV. And Christ moves in and begins to do a remodeling work. And it happens in all kinds of life. It doesn't matter how messy the life is. It doesn't matter whether the house is completely broken down and even slooping and falling down, or whether the house is real nice and brick and it's sturdy. He comes in and He renovates. And He changes it one step at a time and makes the person new. And He does this as He's giving power to strengthen the inner being by the Spirit. The Spirit is coming in and doing a transformation, and pretty soon, and over time, Christ begins to be more and more comfortable settling down. He begins to be able to sit down and watch what you're watching on TV, and watch what you're doing in the bedroom, and watch what you're doing in the basement. Don't you want that? Don't you want to be there never to be a time in your life where Christ has to leave the room? but he's comfortable with everything going on in the home? The Bible says that according to his glorious riches, he gives power for this to happen. That means it doesn't mean you have to be strong enough to get over the problems you're in. It doesn't mean you have to be strong enough to restore your inner man. You can't do inner man restoration. You may know how to do drywall and electrical. You may know how to do all of this. You can't restore an inner man. But he's willing to give you all that he's got, all that his glorious riches have. He's willing to give according to it, not just from his glorious riches, as one person put it, but according to his glorious riches, he will give to you to work and strengthen your inner person. That means it's not just about learning to kind of walk the Christian walk and do new dance steps, is it? It means that it actually begins to change the way you're living. I did some square dancing this weekend. No, really. In just a matter of moments, I was able to learn the moves. I was a very good caller at this square dancing the other day, and I was able to learn the moves very quickly. But I have to admit, at this point, I still don't have square dancing in my soul. But that's not the way Jesus works. He works in the inner being, so that you're not just doing the moves. You're actually doing it from the heart. That's the first prayer request. That according to his glorious riches, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. The next prayer request is that a prayer for love in our souls so that we might be filled with the fullness of God. The next prayer request is a prayer for love in our souls so that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Paul prays one of the most stunning prayers you can imagine. He prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to get it, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. At first, what Paul is praying here might sound intellectual and mental. That you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and height and depth and to know the love of Christ. But then it becomes clear this is not just a mental exercise. Notice he says he wants you to know something beyond knowledge. Now he's not saying that what he wants to have happen is that, listen, I usually teach doctrine, I really usually teach the cold hard facts of the Bible, usually teach truth, but let's just turn off our minds and just really get in touch with the love of God. That's not what Paul's doing. You come to the knowledge of the love of God through knowledge. You must go through knowledge. You must, if you're going to grow as a Christian, learn what propitiation and justification and redemption and sanctification mean. You need to know what these things are because God never short circuits or bypasses our brains. He has written to us not in a cloud of feeling, but in a book which addresses our minds. And so there's no way to know the love of God apart from the mind. But it doesn't end with the mind. And that is precisely the problem with so much Christianity that appreciates God's truth today, isn't it? Is that it ends right there. So I can say what justification is, and I can say what adoption is, and I can say what blessing means, and I can define technically exactly what it means when I say, amen, preacher. It means it is true. I know the definition. But there is very little experiential Christianity in our midst. Many of us would be critical of the section of Christianity that has thrown away their minds and gone straight for experience. And that's right. We should be critical of throwing away your mind and just going for experience. But don't grab your mind and throw away experience. What God puts in your mind through the Bible is not meant to be contained in definitions. It can be understood through definitions, but it is meant to burst the soul with how deep and how wide and how long and how high is the love of Christ. That you might have a knowledge that surpasses knowledge. There might be something in you you can't describe through words. This morning, I didn't bring this up at the breakfast table. Luke says to my wife, Christy, my 4-year-old says, Mommy, I love you this much and this much and this much. What does that do to your heart? Luke, can I measure those hands? What exactly do you mean by this much? I want to get a definition. No. He means all that he's got, he loves his mommy. All that God got, he loves you. And he wants you to not just be able to say it on a test or to say it so you can get into a membership exam in a church. He wants you to know it so it's a real reality, as real as your sore knee or your sore back or your headache. He wants you to know it experientially. Again, I read in Don Carson's great book on prayer this week about R.A. Torrey, preacher of another generation who earnestly sought God's face, and one day while he was reading the scriptures and praying, he was so overwhelmed with the profound consciousness of God's love for him that he began to weep and weep. Eventually, he asked God to show him no more. He could not bear it. It was like Moses and the priests. Right? It was too much. Don't you long for that? Are we so skeptical of experiential Christianity that we've written this out of the Bible? It is true that the Christian's experience will not be even. It is true that there will be times where you cry out, how long? It feels like I don't even feel like you exist, oh God. There will be times like that, but they're not the only times. And what we're to grow towards is a knowledge that surpasses knowledge. Deep experiential understanding of the love of God. But you know what? It's not supposed to happen, really, alone in your living room like R.A. Torrey. Look at the passage here. It says that you may have strength, verse 18, to comprehend all alone. No, it says so that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the height and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. This is something that we are to come into the experience of together. So I have a particular eagerness and anticipation on Sunday mornings as we hear about the love of God in the cross. When we hear that God loved us, not that we loved Him, John 4:10, but that He loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation for our sins, that He gave His Son as a sacrifice of atonement, that He gave His Son to be slaughtered to pay the price for our sins. That's the declaration of the love of God. And we together are to grow into a knowledge of how good that is. Not me alone. Not you alone. But us. We're to grow up into that, so that we share this knowledge of the love of God. Why is this so important? You actually can't be mature without this. Notice what it says here. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This experiential knowledge of the love of Christ leads to a maturity that Paul describes as the fullness of God. Why do I call the fullness of God maturity? Well, because in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, he says we're to speak the truth to one another in love, or we're to minister to one another, verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do you see fullness of Christ there? It's the same as being mature. So when Paul says, I want you to know the love of God that you might be mature, that you might have the fullness of God, He's not talking, I want you to know the love of God so you can all have private mystical experiences and not be able to speak, you're so overcome by the love of God. He's saying, I want you to know the love of God because when you get loved, you get mature. Isn't that what we try to do with our kids? Love them so they grow up and get mature? Isn't that what so many of you are still suffering from? Didn't get love? And although your own fault is part of it too, didn't wind up mature? There was a test done with two monkeys. Two monkeys were put in two different cages or two different areas. One with basically a wire mesh mama monkey with a bottle in her chest with milk in it. One monkey was put in there with a wire mesh mama monkey. The other was put in a container, a holding place with a fur-coated wire mesh monkey mama. With a hot water bottle in it. So in other words, the one had a warm, furry mom with milk. The other had a wire mesh mama with milk. They both got milk. The one monkey died. And the other monkey lived. You know why? Because it's not just about getting enough milk to keep you living. You don't just mature by getting all your vitamins. We need love. We need to experience love to get mature. We're trying to equip people to get off of pornography, but we're not trying to turn them on to experiential love of God. Listen, people experience pornography. They experience it. Right? People experience the high of shopping and getting what they want right then, right there. They experience the peace that comes from their drunkenness. They experience the relief when they hit the bottle. And God aims to wean us off of those things by flooding our hearts with something better. The love of God. Now, am I coming to you this morning as someone who knows all about this? No, I'm coming to you as someone who wants to pray this prayer. Remember, isn't it good? It's a prayer. I'm so glad it's a prayer. Oh man, if it was like all Christians have to be like this all the time, I'd be done. Last sermon. See you later. But it's a prayer. It's something we can gather together and get alone and pray that it would become more and more of a reality. Is that good news? Amen. And so I just want to close with a few exhortations. I'm not going to pretend I do all of these. I don't want to give any false impressions. These are things that, as I've thought about, what could we start doing that would give us opportunities to pray for these things? Here's where I'm at. One is you could pray for one another by just praying regularly through a portion of the phone directory. Just grabbing your phone directory. If you don't have one, you can get one from Doug and taking a page a day or something and just going through that and praying it. Praying for the people that we together might have this power, might know this love. Another thing I've started doing, mostly because of weakness, is that whenever someone says to me, would you pray for this? I just say, well, let's pray right now. And it's not because I'm really spiritual, it's because I don't remember. And so one thing we can do is just begin to always be praying for one another. You hear a need, why wait till later when you're going to forget? Why not just stop right there? We just cut out 20 seats. There's lots of room for prayer all around here. Someone tells you a need, which they will. In the next 5 minutes, many of you will hear needs. Stop right there and pray for them. Make that our habit. And pray for this reason. Well, since we're all being built into the temple, since I want to dwell with God like you do, let me pray that God would give you strength. And let me pray that God would show you His love so that you can get mature. Let's make sure that prayer at the end of care groups isn't something that gets tacked on, but is something that's essential to our lives together. So care group leaders, take special time and attention to give creative thought to making sure that we're praying for the most important needs and praying for this reason. Well, since we're all being built into the temple, I'm going to pray that you'd have strength and that God would flood your heart with love so that you can be mature. Pray with meditation. Here's why I say that. Here's what I do. Every time I get convicted about my prayer life, how bad it is, I resolve things. I get up my day timer, I write a new schedule, there's big blocks, protected blocks. Nobody's going to call or cry or do anything during these blocks. I'm going to be praying. And the problem is I always wind up at the prayer meeting, and my heart is the biggest problem. And so what I might encourage you to do is to pray for this reason. You notice what Paul did? He prayed for this reason. He was moved by truth to pray. Why not take a little verse, a little truth, and just meditate on it for a while before you pray? You might find that even more than just resolving to pray, meditation on something true actually leads better into prayer. Pray on Saturday nights for Sunday morning preaching. I can't ask you. I know it's usually me, but it's not always me. Pray on Saturday nights for this time, because we're to understand the love of God together. Right? Together. Powerful times of revival have happened in the history of the church as whole congregations have been gripped by the love of God together. Would you set aside time, and I know many of you already do, to pray on Saturday nights for our time together, that we might together with all the saints know the height, the breadth, the depth, and the length of the love of Christ? Can I encourage you, many of you, to go to the Monday morning prayer meeting, what Jason Lee leads? I know not all of us can go, but I'd encourage more and more of you to go. And if you're moved, I really want to start a prayer meeting. I really want to gather more people for prayer. I'd like to talk to you individually, but that's not something the elders are usually against. Wide open doors. More prayer. Here's the most sensitive thing. Wednesday nights. I know some of you can't come. Wednesday nights, we try to devote 45 minutes to an hour for prayer. If you're visiting our church, we encourage you to be there for that time too. We've seen unconverted people at that time and then later be converted. I know some of you can't come. The purpose of what I'm about to say is not to put a whole guilt trip on the church and to make everybody who's at work and feel guilty that they're at work. That's not the point of this. It's not to make it so that people are just completely strung out and have worked all week and that's the one night they have away and they can't come. It's not to make them feel guilty. So let me be very clear about this. But as a pastor, certainly I need to have some way of exhorting more people to come to Wednesday nights, right? I mean, now that I've said all the safe things, would it be right for me to wish there were less people there on Wednesday night? Should I go home praising God that I came and a few others came and that many chose not to? May it never be. You wouldn't even expect that of me. Something would be wrong with me if that's what I thought. You don't want something to be wrong with me. Something is right with me. I wish more people came to pray on Wednesday night. This church has grown astronomically. Wednesday nights have not. What does that say about where the emphasis is in the church? Where does that say about what does that say about what we're devoted to as a church? It would be amazing if someone came to me and said, Ryan, I won't be able to do this ministry. I've decided I will now be at the Wednesday evening prayer meeting. I realize how vital it is to the church. That would be an incredible thing. So I'm not necessarily saying add one more thing to your schedule. I am saying that it is critical that we gather together with all the saints, and pray. I'm saying it's critical. And so here's what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say this in the least guilt-producing, most honest way I possibly can. If you left Wednesday evenings because something was going on, you had to, that's fine. I just want to ask you to just take this time to reevaluate. Am I still at that stage in my life? Does that still need to be what's happening right now? And if there's an open door, I'll see you on Wednesday. If you can't be there, Can I ask that we be there as a church, that we be joined in heart? That it wouldn't be those who come and those who don't come, but we all value the fact that some of us are able to pray on Wednesday nights. But it's something that we're thankful for together. So those who can't come are thankful for those who can. And maybe they spend a few minutes themselves when they can't be there praying. Because it's something that we're committed to as a body, even if we all can't be there. Does that make sense? And then lastly, don't compete. Don't have each other over on Wednesday nights. Don't make plans. If you can't come, don't come. But don't invite other people from the church to your place. I invited them here. They have a standing meeting. Okay. I hope that was as careful as possible. Why? Because I am not mature because I don't know the love of God very well. And Christ doesn't dwell in my heart the way He should because I need strength in my inner man. And because I want to be united as a church in this, that we are devoted to prayer. That we're devoted to praying for strength for one another, that Christ might dwell in our hearts. This winds up being the best thing to send out missionaries, and it winds up being the best way to set out evangelists. And then we're also devoted to knowing the love of God, because this makes mature Christians who will do whatever it takes to build the church with blacks and whites and Greeks and Jews across the world. So let's pray together. Father, we come before You and we ask You for Your grace. Lord, because You're building us into a temple, we pray You'd build us into a temple. Lord, because You're building people from every tribe and tongue and nation into a people where You dwell, we pray that You'd build us. And Lord God, we pray that You would give us strength in our inner being, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be rooted and grounded, that being rooted and grounded in love, we would have strength to comprehend what is the height and the breadth and the depth and the length of the love of Christ, that we would have a knowledge of this that surpasses knowledge, even now, Lord Jesus, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.